This weekend. Good to see you all this morning. Yes, I heard some people say, even though they weren't able to go for the whole weekend, went up on Saturday and saw some of our folks, and so we've been keeping them in prayer while they're away and enjoying some time out in the, oh, what would you call it? I want to say wilderness, in the woods. Somebody said the woods. I like that. So just got back last night from a wonderful conference, and I just thought I'd share with you all. Spent Friday and Saturday out in Walnut Creek at a church called North Creek Church, where there was about 120 different churches and pastors and leaders represented from all over the Bay Area, some from out of state. And it was a conference specifically related to discipleship and Christian counseling, and it was absolutely wonderful. I'll be going back next month and the following month on a Friday Saturday and on a Friday Saturday, and wanted to just acknowledge that to you all, because whether you're aware or not, part of what we try to build into our budget each year is for our staff members to be able to go and to continue to get training and be engaged and continuing to grow and learn as leaders ourselves. And so I was benefiting from that this weekend, and in part, you all made that possible through giving and prioritizing that and when we do our budget and everything. So just wanted to make you aware of that and to say thank you for that. So you all know that we've been in what book now? That's good. Some of you remembered the book of Galatians, yes. And we've been marching along chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but today we're going to take a little bit of a oh goodness, we're going to just move out from the book of Galatians a little bit, because what was happening is we were coming up to a really important passage in the book, and I knew a number of people would be away this week for the camping trip, and I thought, let me just press pause and we'll get back to the book of Galatians next week. But let's try to find something, or I attempted to, that would be kind of piggybacking off of one of the themes that we've been looking at in the past weeks, most specifically last week. So if you were here last week, you may remember that Paul spoke multiple times about us being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And can anyone remember who was here last week, how I told you to remember, what does the word justify mean? I'm putting you on the spot. What did I hear? I heard declared righteous. Yes, coming from the Flores crew over there. Excellent. To be justified before God is to be declared righteous. And this is something that's really important and significant to our faith and to our theology, that the child of God has been declared righteous before a holy God. And this is no small deal. This is huge. And that we are viewed as innocent before God, even when we've broken his law, because we've trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross and his burial and his resurrection. Our faith and our trust is in him. And so our God is able to credit the righteousness of his perfect son to our account. And I think I shared last week, if you like interesting theological words, that's called imputed righteousness. It's been credited to our account. It's not what we earned on our own. Jesus earned it for us, and God says, I'm willing to credit it to your account. One of the things that blows me away about this is just the very thought that we have broken God's law, we violated God's law, and yet God's Son kept it for us. His Son kept it for us. That should make you happy to hear that and to be reminded of that. In fact, that's one of the very reasons that Jesus came. There's a number of reasons that he came at his first advent or his first coming. One of those reasons was he came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law that you and I have broken. We know this because he told us this. He told us this in Matthew chapter 5. verses 17 through 20. And so if you've got a Bible, you can be getting ready there and turn into that passage. We should have it up here on the screen as well, but it's always good to open up a Bible if you're able. Or as I heard someone say this last week, a lap app. Your whatever, you know, your Bible on your app on your phone, your lap app. So Jesus came to fulfill the law, and these words were spoken by Jesus in what is arguably the most famous message or sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus opened that sermon by describing the children of God, or people who were truly belong to the kingdom of God. And he's giving a description of them. What he is not doing is he is not prescribing rules that you and I need to follow to earn God's approval. You might remember the Sermon on the Mount opens with what we call the Beatitudes. It's all those little statements that begin with what? Blessed are the, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on and he gives these things, and I understand them to be a description of those who are children of God, who belong to the kingdom of God, not that he is prescribing these as rules for us to follow in order to enter the kingdom. I think I've shared with you, and it's been some time, but when I worked at Bank of America in technology support, and wow, that's a crazy thought, isn't it? I worked at Bank of America in technology support. I worked with a guy named John who was 6'10", 6 feet, 10 inches. If you think that's tall, his brother Matt was 6'11". So two really big guys. I've never seen his parents before. Can only imagine they weren't small people, but 6'10", 6'11". John was this guy who would consider himself a spiritual person, and we would talk about the Bible and things occasionally, and one day he said to me, being a Christian is really just all about living the Sermon on the Mount. That was how he took it. And I said, okay, if that's the case, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with living the Sermon on the Mount, right? The point is that apart from the work that Jesus has done and is doing in us, we can't live what we see in Matthew 5 through 7. We're in need of Christ. We're in need of this transforming work that he does within us so that our lives might even reflect or look like what we see in those several verses. So when he would say, yeah, it's about keeping the Sermon on the Mount, that's really all it's about, I would just ask, how are you doing with it? And good luck, because I know I can't keep what Jesus gave in there. And so that's one reason I would hate to think that we use that as a measuring stick for whether or not we're holy enough to get into God's kingdom. In order to make it to heaven, we all fall desperately short of what we see in that incredible message. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wasn't just offering a description, especially in the Beatitudes, of what even the best of people are like by nature. Sometimes you'll hear people say this, oh, that person, by nature, they're just a very loving or you know, merciful, gracious person or whatever. And yeah, to some degree, we can be. But let me tell you something, the type of love that our God has, the type of grace and mercy that he shows, is a love, grace, and mercy that's only going to show up in us when Christ has changed us from the inside out and the Spirit of God is at work within us to produce that fruit in us. Jesus wasn't even describing the things that we should really try to focus on if our intent is to earn God's approval in doing that. Instead, he's describing those who have been transformed by grace through faith in Jesus, whose lives, with God's help, again, I will say, do and should resemble what's described in the Sermon on the Mount. So if the Sermon on the Mount, especially these Beatitudes that I'm referring to, if they're describing true believers, and it moves from describing true believers or those who belong to the kingdom of God to explaining how those believers should function within the world, that's the next thing that happens in that message. You might remember that we're to be salt and light, right? Remember Jesus begins to talk about that? He then begins to place his emphasis upon what we'll call the believers' incomparable foundation, the Word of God. The Word of God is our foundation. But before we read that passage, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, I want to remind you of some things that will help set up Jesus' statement here that he's going to make in those four verses. First thing I want to say, Jesus was seldom understood by the religious leaders of that day. He was seldom understood by them, but they could not ignore him. There was no doubt. We recognize that many of the people that were waiting for Messiah at this time were expecting a political type of king right now. And Jesus' agenda, as it unfolded to them, was largely spiritual, and I would say especially at this time. So in their minds, if Jesus was really the Messiah, this guy was clearly different than what they had anticipated. You see, Jesus didn't fit the mold that the religious leaders had made for him. Our Jesus, one of the things that we love about him was he hung out with the sinners and outcasts, did he not? He hung out with sinners and outcasts more than the influential or wealthy people of the time, per se. He was more gentle and humble than self-righteous. And people actually listened to his teaching. They listened, and for some they said, well, this is hard stuff, I don't know. But he couldn't be ignored. They listened, and they knew that he taught with authority. They said, this man taught with authority. Whether they accepted what he was saying or not was a completely different story, but you can't deny the fact he teaches with authority and we've got to listen to what he said. And surely one of the things that they're thinking about at that time or they're asking is some of the very same questions that we might wrestle with even as a believer today or think about this relationship between the law and works. Faith and works and that sort of thing. We just talked about it a little bit in the Bible study that Tony was leading at 8:45. What did Jesus think about the law? And as Jesus often did, when you look at his responses, it appears that he anticipated that they were asking these type of questions or that they wanted to know these things in advance because he went on to say the following. And he said this in the Sermon on the Mount, in a way that almost appears to be out of the blue. I want to invite you, if you're able and willing, to stand with me as I read this to you. And really, we're going to focus on verse 17, but I'm going to read all four for you. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will what? Never enter the kingdom of heaven." You all may be seated. We're in need of a righteousness that exceeds that of the religious leaders of the time of Christ. By the grace of God, the righteousness, as we were just saying, credited to our account is the righteousness of who? It's Jesus' righteousness, right? It's quite a statement for Jesus to make. For the remainder of our morning together, I'm going to focus on verse 17 when Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." For starters, we should be sure to ask, if we're going to try to figure out what this means, What does Jesus actually mean when he refers to the law or the prophets? What is he talking about? And the answer is simple. Jesus has in mind here what you and I would refer to as the entire Old Testament. Our Bible, 66 books, first 39 books, we call what? The Old Testament. And as he says the law or the prophets, this is what he has in mind there, the entire Old Testament. Do not think that as he came, that he came to get rid of the Old Testament, is what he's saying. I haven't come to abolish them or those books, but to fulfill them. So important. The idea here when he says, I haven't come to abolish them, is this. The word to abolish means to completely destroy, or to overthrow, or to render useless, is the idea. Remember, people didn't know what to expect from this teacher who was different. He was different than the other teachers they were listening to, and it's quite possible that some misinterpreted the Old Testament and thought that Messiah would somehow come in and he was going to overturn the law and set up completely new standards, as you could say, that he was going to overturn it or render it useless. This is important, and I want us to think about this morning. Jesus didn't have a problem with the Old Testament. What he had a problem with, and he would often confront, was man's tradition. That man has a tendency to put their tradition or their rules or the things that they do to try to live a devoted life so that they can feel that they've achieved God's righteousness or earned his righteousness. He didn't have a problem with the Old Testament. What he had a problem with was man's tradition that he bumped heads with often. It wasn't God's law that he had the problem with. Jesus clearly taught that the scriptures were the very word of God. The very word of God. Did you know that all the words in that 39 books of your Old Testament that are all in black are just as important and significant as what we have in the 27 books of the New Testament, where a number of those letters are in red because Jesus was speaking him, they are all 100% God's word to us, right? They're the word of God. In fact, I understand why some people do that. There are some folks who don't like red letter Bibles for that very reason. I would say, hey, it gives the impression, hey, these are the most important words or something. And you go, well, as long as we understand that it's not that those words are more the word of God or more significant than the words that are in black, right? That's what we want to be sure we understand. And it's often helpful to be able to flip and see exactly when Jesus was speaking and where in a certain passage. But he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Hear me, friends, Jesus didn't come to abolish or render any part of God's word useless, not even a portion of it, including anything in the Old Testament. Instead, he came to fulfill it. And you say, well, what does it mean then when he says that he came to fulfill it? And I would say that that is multifaceted in some ways. We're going to look at three things that that means, the very last of which is what prompted me after last week's message to preach from this passage today. But the first thing is, when Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, we need to know this. Everything that the Old Testament prophesied concerning the Messiah was fulfilled, is being fulfilled, or will be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Did you get that? Everything the Old Testament prophesied concerning Messiah either was fulfilled, is being fulfilled, or will be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. You can go to the Old Testament, and there are so many great prophetic passages. You've got Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says that he would be born in Bethlehem, and guess what? That was fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 17, that he would be born of a virgin, that was fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 22 contains some of the very words uttered on the cross. Mind-blowing. Written way before Christ ever even was born in his first advent, right? We mentioned, and someone even brought up Isaiah chapter 53, which is a chapter of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah that refers to the suffering servant. And as you read through that passage, it is almost like you are reading from a book of the New Testament, a gospel that's pointing to all of these things that we see fulfilled in Christ. And yet it was written approximately 700 years before the time of Christ. You see, Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, and his death fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. You got to remember that when you think, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to what? To fulfill it. He was the fulfillment of so many of those prophecies. That's one thing that we want to keep in mind. Second, everything that the Old Testament pointed towards in types and symbols and pictures and shadows were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Everything the Old Testament pointed towards in types, symbols, pictures, shadows was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. This is a very heavy emphasis throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. The implications are profound, and for time's sake, I'll just say this. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament by being the embodiment of everything that they were pointing to or towards. You might remember in the Old Testament that a priest would make sacrifices for the people, right? But now in Christ, we have one who is our great high priest, right? That's what the Word of God teaches. In Christ, we have one who is our great high priest. And because of the work he's done to make us right with God, we are now able to enter directly into God's presence. We no longer have to go through a priest or a mediator. We enter directly into the presence of God because of the work of the one perfect great high priest that the priesthood of Israel was, guess what, pointing towards. It was pointing toward Jesus in the Old Testament. Of course, part of the main job of the priest would be to offer what? Sacrifices, right? To offer sacrifices. But even the best of sacrifices that man had to offer fell short of being perfect. They didn't fully appease God. That's why they had to be offered again and again and again. But Jesus was, guess what? Our perfect sacrifice. He was our perfect sacrifice. And so what I want you to see in this is that everything that the Old Testament was pointing towards in types, in symbols, and pictures, they were pointing towards and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And finally, the last one that I want you to really think about this morning, and that I remembered as we closed our message last week and talking about justification and what it means to be declared righteous before God. For God to look at us and see us as innocent because someone in our place has paid the penalty and his righteousness has been credited to our account according to the Bible. Jesus kept the law for us. Third thing I want you to remember this morning is that everything God ever required of you, everything God ever required of you, but you have failed to keep or obey was kept perfectly by Jesus. It was kept perfectly by Jesus. Although Jesus is eternally above the law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, and we haven't quite got there yet, that he was made under the law. He was made under it. And this was so in order that he might obey it and keep it perfectly, and he did. The Bible testifies of this very clearly. In fact, our faith is in vain if Christ sinned, is it not? Come on now. If Jesus sinned, I'll send you all home to watch some terrible preseason football right now. But he was our perfect sacrifice. He kept the law that you and I could not keep and that we fail to keep. He kept it in our place. Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 56 say this: Now the chief priests and the whole council, this is as Christ was headed toward the cross, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were out to get him. This was a mob mentality, and you know what the Word of God says? But they found none. Isn't that something? If someone was out to get one of us, they might not have to look very far. Just catch us in a weak moment on a bad day, or, you know, when we're living in the flesh or whatever, right? But when they come to accuse Jesus, they sought testimony against him to put him to death and found out we're coming up empty. Of course, the Bible also testifies elsewhere that this one who never sinned, Jesus, was, according to Paul, made sin for our sake. And listen to this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love this verse of the Bible, and really you've got the heart of the gospel in this one beautiful little verse. The Word of God says, "For our sake, he," speaking of God the Father, "made him," speaking of Jesus, "for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin." And then he says this, "who knew no sin." He made the one who knew no sin, that had never committed sin, who had never broken God's law, to be sin. For our sake, the Word of God says. And then it follows with the purpose. I tell you guys, sometimes when you see "so that" in Scripture, think this, think purpose. Here comes the purpose. So that, why did God make his perfect Son to be sin for us? So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that beautiful? So we've got one who they could find no testimony against him. The one who God says there was no sin in him, that he did not know sin. Romans 8, 2 through 4 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Listen to these words. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus died in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. This is an amazing thought because, as we've already seen, Jesus did not come to abolish or to do away with or to render anything in the Old Testament irrelevant. Instead, he fulfilled it and he kept it in order that you and I, this is so important, hear this, guys. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to say, please listen to this. Jesus did not come to abolish or do away with the law. Instead, he fulfilled it and kept it in order that you and I, who are indwelled and enabled by the Holy Spirit, might also keep God's law. He didn't fulfill it so that we can go, oh, God's commandments, yeah, oh, Jesus took care of that. Well, it's not really important that I follow him, right? He didn't come to abolish or do away with it or to render them useless. He came and he fulfilled God's law for us. And this very same Jesus who did this would go on and could say to those following him, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not if you, oh, don't worry about it. I already kept them for you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Again, Jesus didn't come to abolish or do away with the law. And as we keep them, it's out of love for him. It's out of an appreciation for what he's accomplished for us in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's not in an attempt to earn his approval. We could never do that. Christ earned it for us. Jesus esteemed the law of God, and so do those who love him. If you've never read it, it's not technically a chapter, right? But, you know, when you grow up around Bible school and stuff like that, there's all these little trivia things. What's the longest chapter in the Bible? And people say Psalm 119. Well, the Psalms are individual Psalms. They're not chapters, right? But anyways, you get Psalm 119 is a long one. And read through that and listen to how the psalmist describes his love for God's law, for his word, for his testimonies. I want to just read you a few verses that I read through early this morning from Psalm 119. This is how one who loves God views God's word, not just the New Testament, not just certain things, all of it. Listen to what he says. Psalmist says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. What do you delight in? Who counsels you? Good questions to ask. This godly individual says, Lord, your testimonies are my delight. I delight in your word. They're the ones, your words are what give me counsel ultimately. Verse 35, he says, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Did you know that God's commandments keep us from having to learn things the hard way at times, right? There are different ways we can learn things, right? And God loves us enough to have given us his commandments many times so that we might avoid things that are going to ultimately bring pain and emptiness. Verse 92, he says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. When I was in the difficult times of my life, during times of suffering and difficulty, if I had not delighted in your law, I wouldn't have made it, is what the psalmist is saying. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Verse 174. Whew, that's a lot of verses, huh? Psalm 119. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Brothers and sisters, I want to just ask you this morning, are God's testimonies, his law, his commandments, his word, his words to you, do you delight in them? Do you love his commandments? I want to say this, if the psalmist And the Son of God, Jesus himself, esteemed God's law and God's word. How much more should you and I esteem his word? But as we esteem it, as we love and we respect and we delight in God's word, let's be sure we don't use it incorrectly as a measuring stick. A measuring stick to try to measure how righteous we are. That's what we're inclined to do by nature. I thought of it, that just a couple weeks ago when had a chance to go over to the Santa Cruz Beach Boardwalk with the kids, and Emma's 7, and there are some rides, man, where she's like, you know, they've got the little measuring stick up, right? And if you don't meet whatever it is, right? And I watch the kids get up there, and sometimes they're on their toes, or they, you know, whatever it is, right? To see if they measure up. God wants us to know that when he gave the law, he didn't give it so you and I could see how close we are to perfectly keeping it, so that we could feel good about ourselves or compare us to someone else who we think isn't keeping it very well, so we can feel more holy. When he gave his law, he gave it ultimately to be or to function in our lives like a mirror, to hold it up to us, that when we would look into God's law, as I would try to explain to my friend who would look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, see, all you got to try to do is live those things and you're a Christian. When you can really hold it up and look at it and go, man, how much am I a peacemaker? How much am I meek? How merciful really am I? Am I poor in spirit? That we would look into it and go, I fall short. The beautiful thing is we've all fallen short, but we have one who never so much as stumbled in keeping God's law for us. And that's Jesus. He kept the law that you and I couldn't keep. And because he did, it's now possible for us to be, the word we learned last week, justified before God by faith, declared righteous, because we've placed our trust in Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross and nothing else. I want to ask if Mike would come and just play for a few moments, and I want to give you just the chance to reflect on what you heard. If you'd like to take a moment just to pray, anything that God may have spoke to you about this morning. I give you a couple things to think about. Do you love God's law? Do you delight in his word? Sometimes life can get awfully busy and our schedules can get awfully packed and full, can't they? And before you look, before you realize it, you look up and you've barely even opened God's book to hear from him. You might want to tell him right now, God, I recognize that. And how could I go on each and every day thinking I can do it in my own strength and my own power? God, I can say that I esteem and love your law, but does my life show that I want to hear from you and that I value what you have to say? You might want to just thank him today that you realize you've fallen short of his perfect standard, and apart from Christ, there's no way for you to be righteous before this holy God, but Jesus made that way for you. And maybe you came in today and these things are somewhat new to you. Maybe you've been here for years and yet you haven't quite understood it. You can this morning just talk to him in that seat that you're in right now and say, God, I recognize I've fallen short of your perfect standard. When I look into your law, I don't measure up. But I believe that you sent one for me in Jesus, who never broke your law. He kept it perfectly. And you've said, if I would turn from my sin and if I would trust in what Jesus did for me, that you would credit what he accomplished for me on the cross to my account. And God, I receive that today. You can enter into a relationship with God today. you're willing to just say, I need you, and I believe and embrace those truths that we just talked about, go ahead and take just a moment to talk to him now, and I'll close us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, every word from the Bible that you've spoken to us. Thank you for how you speak to us clearly. Thank you for your love for us that was demonstrated in you being willing to send your one and only Son to die in our place on that cross. Father, that event changed the course of this world dramatically, God, and it's changed our lives for those of us here today who are followers of Jesus Christ. God, may you consume us afresh and light within us, a flame that would burn for knowing, loving, and serving Jesus Christ and representing him in a world that's decaying and perishing and corrupt. God, we love you. Be glorified in us and through us. We ask, and Holy Spirit, be accomplishing in us what we are incapable of on our own. We desperately need you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.